to chapter 5. You know, we finished up chapter 5 last week, but just wanted to, again, focus on verse 48. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. As we've seen thus far in our study through the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus has described, first of all, the character of the Christian. This is what the Beatitudes are. This is what a Christian is like. This is the nature and character of a Christian. These are the attributes that they have. These are not natural personality traits. Nobody is born this way. These are supernatural spiritual traits that are produced by the Spirit of God. And they are progressive. They begin with poor in spirit. We come to know our spiritual poverty. We mourn for spiritual poverty. That creates a humility which causes us to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And then we can be merciful on others who are also hungering and thirsting. And so on. And then there was the world's response to those who possess these character traits. And that is, they will cast insults at you. They will persecute you. Then there we saw in the similitudes the role and the impact that the church, that the Christian is to have on the world. They're to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Salt is a preservative. It prevents decay, putrefaction. It is to have a preserving effect on the culture. And when the salt loses its saltiness, it doesn't do that. And it becomes worthless and good for nothing. And the culture decays. That is an indication that the church has lost its saltiness when it has no preserving effect, no impact on the culture around us. Then Jesus began a second section of the sermon in verse 17, where he told those that he is preaching to that everything I'm going to tell you is in perfect harmony with the Old Testament scriptures. Don't think that I came to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. Everything I'm going to teach you is in perfect harmony, perfect keeping with the teaching of the Old Testament. But then he goes on to say, everything you've been taught by your scribes and Pharisees is absolutely wrong. And so he begins with these six examples to contradict the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. The teaching that they had heard passed down from generation to generation, this oral tradition that had been a perversion and a corruption of the law. And it's essentially Jesus is saying, everything I'm going to tell you is the exact opposite of everything you've been told all your life. What you've been taught by your leaders for centuries. In fact, you need a righteousness. The theme verse of the Sermon on the Mount, verse 20 of chapter 5, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. You need a righteousness outside of yourself. One that is not derived from the law. The question is how? How? Where do you get this righteousness? And this is where Jesus says in verse 48, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You are to be complete, lacking in nothing. A perfect righteousness. Where does this come from? Well, all along, Jesus has essentially been saying and pointing to the fact that you can't do this. This is not something you can do. The law was not given as a means of righteousness. The law was given to show you can't be this way. You must be born again. You need to see your need for a new nature. This is the doctrine of regeneration. And this is just what I want to focus on this morning before we head into chapter 6. Primarily because there is such a misunderstanding today, misteaching as to what it is to be Christian, what it is to be regenerate, the new birth actually is. It has not been taught. The doctrine of new birth has been thoroughly corrupted, redefined, and ignored today, mostly for the sake of numbers. To generate the most number of people Because, after all, it's pure pragmatism. If it works, it must be right. If it generates numbers, it must be right. And so the doctrine of regeneration has become one of those doctrines that most today will no longer endure. Perhaps there's been no season in the history of the church that has seen as many different Christs, different spirits, different forms of godliness, different gospels than the one in which we currently live. They're everywhere. But the one thing they all have in common is they're all man-centered. They all place mankind as ultimate. They place mankind at the center of all his religious thought and practice. Everything is centered around man. Even salvation is all about man. Every professing Christian would affirm that salvation is by grace alone. After all, Paul clearly teaches this. We're all familiar with it. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Notice, it's by grace you've been saved. Through faith. We're not saved by faith. We're saved through faith. We're saved by grace. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. So when Paul said, "and that not of yourselves," he is describing the true nature of grace. Its entire motivation, its entire explanation resides in the will of God. Now, it's very easy to affirm this truth intellectually, to say, "Oh yes, all of grace, 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 isn't grace wonderful?" But how ready are we to avoid its implications? See, it's one thing to profess a truth. It's another thing to truly believe it and embrace its practical implications. A truth can be denied in practice just as well as in actuality. A person can be a professing Christian but a practical atheist. Or as Paul said in Titus 1:16, "They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him." And people will deny this truth of sovereign grace in practice, when at any point in the process of salvation, we introduce any decisive role on the part of man. If salvation is contingent upon some contribution, some cooperation, some decision, or some choice which we must make, then at that point, salvation is no longer not of ourselves. It becomes of ourselves, and it's not of grace. Paul's definition, "and that not of yourselves," becomes negated. And the true nature of grace is denied. Christianity is redefined, and another gospel is substituted for the gospel of sovereign grace. See, the sovereignty of grace is just implicit in its very nature. Grace, by definition, is undeserved and unmerited favor extended not simply to undeserving sinners, but to hell-deserving sinners. And if any obligation is placed on God, then grace is not sovereign. It's not sovereign grace. For instance, you will often hear people say, "Well, it would be unjust of God if He did not offer salvation to everyone." Really? Why is God obligated to offer salvation to anyone? He's under no obligation to do that. That is grace. Or we are told that everybody must have the opportunity to believe. Really? Why? It's all of grace. God is not under any obligation. Or we hear people say that, "Oh yes, God's election is based on His foreknowledge of who would choose Him." And they do all this, as I've told you before, to try to preserve a sense of free will, that God looks down through the corridor of time, foreknows who would choose Him, and then he chose them. Problem is, that doesn't preserve free will. Because if God foreknew they would choose them, they have no other choice but to choose them, or God would be wrong in his foreknowledge. So how does that preserve free will? It doesn't. See, a gospel that's based on this view of grace is not the gospel of sovereign grace. It is a different and a distorted gospel that places the free will of man as the ultimate determiner of who is and who is not saved. After all, why are you a Christian and why is somebody else not a Christian? Well, I made the right choice, they made the wrong choice. That's what it comes down to. So in such a gospel, the grace of God is offered on the assumption that God has done all that he can to make salvation available to all men. But now it's up to us to exercise our own free will and to accept Jesus, terminology the Bible never uses. And the ultimate decisive factor in whether someone is saved or not is the choice they made. The ultimate deciding factor, now that Jesus has made salvation available, he's made it possible for everyone. See, that's another thing that's wrong with this view. It makes salvation possible for everyone. Jesus' atonement didn't actually do anything. It didn't actually accomplish anything. It just made it possible. That's a perverse view of the atonement. Jesus purchased for himself a people for his own possession. He actually accomplished redemption. But now that God's made it possible and freely offered it to all people, we're told that it is the free decision on the part of the person themselves that actually makes it effective. In fact, there's a little church down the road that every so often on their sign says, "You make the choice and God makes the change." See, God's changing us is dependent upon our first making a choice. See, this is a man-centered gospel. And it's a man-centered gospel that has become the national religion of this nation. It has dominated the evangelism and the message of Christianity in the U.S., especially since the early 1800s that came out of the Second Great Awakening. See, true sovereign grace does not allow for any human cooperation, any human contribution, or any divine obligation whatsoever. It is human reason, not the Bible, that says that people cannot repent and believe unless they have the ability. It is human reason that says people are not responsible if they don't have free will. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says you're responsible because God commanded it. Whether we have the ability to do it is irrelevant. We lost the ability at the fall, but losing the ability does not change the responsibility because God doesn't change. His righteous requirements and standards do not change. This is a theology, a gospel, again, that came out of the Second Great Awakening, that a decision equals conversion. There was the rise of Arminian theology within the church. In fact, every single new denomination that came out of the Second Great Awakening, whether it was Church of Christ, Cumberland Presbyterian, Free Will Baptist, Primitive Baptist, all these others, had one thing in common. They're all Arminian. And Arminianism is by nature non-theological. It is weak theologically. In fact, one Presbyterian pastor wrote in 1809, who witnessed much of what was going on during the Second Great Awakening, a pastor by the name of William MacCready, said those who are led off by the schismatic preachers, who are very numerous, are entirely unhinged from every system of doctrine. They have rejected the doctrines of the confession of faith. They appear to be ignorant of the doctrines of their own teachers, while their minds are filled with enmity against Calvinism and absolute election. There are but few who know what Calvinism or absolute election is. I found that their preachers had told them that the Calvinistic doctrines just taught that men were like passive machines, bound in unalterable fate by the absolute decrees of God. I'm sure we've heard that argument. Oh, you're just a robot. He said, feeling, not thinking, has become the rule. So there's been all of this come about, this false theology of regeneration. Then couple that with the integration of secular ideologies such as psychology, evolution, feminism, pragmatism, liberalism, worldliness, entertainment, relativism, commercialism, and you just get a hodgepodge. Nobody even knows what the gospel is. I had a friend of mine, South Carolina, email me this week, said her nephew is going to be a college missionary. And she asked him a question about the gospel and he couldn't even articulate it. And he doesn't even like to read. It's like, if you don't like to read, you better not go into ministry. How can you go into ministry when you can't even articulate the gospel? But one thing all these have in common is a refusal to be regulated exclusively by Scripture. The historical, grammatical, real, true meaning of Scripture. So, a different theology of regeneration has been invented. One in which man cooperates. One in which man plays the decisive role. Not one that is regulated and taught by Scripture. By Scripture's authority, its sufficiency, its inerrancy. You see, in a false gospel, man is ultimate. In the true gospel, Jesus Christ and His glory is ultimate. A false gospel sets the mind on the interests of man. This is why the social justice gospel is a false gospel, because it's all about improving life in this world. It sets the interests on man, whereas a true gospel sets the mind on the interests of God. Remember what Jesus told Peter? Get behind me, Satan. You set your mind on the interests of man, not of God. So that's a satanic gospel. Now, every word that Jesus spoke was infallible truth. All that contradicts the word of Jesus, corrupts it, adds to it, or subtracts from it is deadly error. All that Jesus said is to be received, believed, trusted in, and acted on by faith. And of all the words that Jesus spoke, none are more solemn, none are more emphatic than what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." What did Jesus say in Matthew 5? Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot see the kingdom of God. This is extremely emphatic. No other statement uttered by Jesus has more bearing on where we will spend eternity. Jesus' words are familiar words. But more often than not, they're clear meaning. Their clear teaching is ignored or distorted. First of all, let's consider to whom Jesus spoke these words. Jesus was not speaking to a pagan who had no conception of God or false conceptions of God or worshipped many gods. He was not speaking to your run-of-the-mill Jewish synagogue-going average Jew. he was speaking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who was the teacher of Israel, definite article in front of it. He was a scholar. He had studied the Bible his entire life, the Old Testament. He knew the Old Testament backward and forward. He knew it in its original language. But yet, Nicodemus was blind. He was clueless as to the nature and the necessity of a new birth. And sadly, most today are just like Nicodemus when it comes to the new birth. We also need to notice what Jesus did not say. He did not say, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is baptized, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He did not say, "Unless you pray a prayer, make a decision, rededicate your life. Unless you believe certain truths or profess to believe certain truths." Said, "Unless you're a nice, tolerant, inclusive, moral, loving person," or any other such thing. He said, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You can't enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Now, the words Jesus chose to use make this requirement all the more emphatic. He prefaces this statement by saying, "Truly, truly," literally, "Amen, amen." This is a true statement. In other words, Jesus is emphasizing there is no exception to this rule. No exception. But then he goes further. He says, "You cannot, udunatai, you have no ability, no power, nothing. No way in and of yourself to enter the kingdom of God by any other way or any other means whatsoever, except being born again." And then Jesus declared, "You must be born again." Verse 7, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." That word "must," the little Greek word "dei," indicates a divine requirement, a divine necessity to have this new birth before anyone can see or enter into the kingdom of God. And everyone who is not born again remains under the power of the evil one. The whole world lies under the power of the evil one. Their mind remains darkened in its understanding to spiritual truth. Their mind remains hostile to God and the things of His Word. The things of the Spirit are foolishness to them. They continue to be blinded by the god of this world. They live in the domain of darkness and are not in the kingdom of light. They choose evil and sin over good every time. That is the unregenerate mind until it is born again. Jesus intentionally expressed this requirement in language meant to emphasize the impossibility from a human level of being born again. To be born again is a physical and natural impossibility. This is why Nicodemus said, "How? You can't do this. It's a physical and natural impossibility. You have absolutely no ability to do this." Right. What did any of us contribute to their natural birth? Nothing. So you can do nothing to affect their new spiritual birth. Who here was born by an act of their free will? That's nonsense. Jesus did not tell Nicodemus how. When Nicodemus asks how, Jesus does not say, "Oh, well, believe so you can be born again," which is what most church doctrinal statements read. Believe, and then you can be born again. That's backwards. That's inverting regeneration. That's a different theology of regeneration. Jesus did not say, pray a prayer, be baptized. There was nothing he could do. You see, faith is a gift of God. Faith is the fruit of the new birth. It is not the cause of it. We are totally passive, totally dependent on the sovereign grace of God. In a man-centered gospel, it is free will that is sovereign, and God better not violate our free will. God's a gentleman, you know. He would never violate our free will, we are told. We've been taught that mankind, although they're dead in trespasses and sins, as Ephesians 2:1 says, not only has the will and ability to come to God whenever they're good and ready to come to God, but they can successfully resist God's sovereign and almighty grace. Now, this ignores the obvious fact that this resistance is an action. And it's an action against an almighty, regenerating, new, renewing power. Now, that's quite a feat of strength for a dead man. It ignores Jesus' clear teaching in John 6:37 that all that the Father gives me shall come to me. It means that Jesus' will and desire that he expressed in his high priestly prayer in John 17:24 is to go unrealized. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory where you have given me. The notion that Christ's will could be thwarted by the free will of man is not only repugnant, it is thoroughly unchristian. See, a wrong view of regeneration is a result of a wrong view of the nature of man. Sin is not a disease of the skin. We are not broken like we hear all the time today. We are dead in trespasses and sins before regeneration. We are by nature children of wrath, because we are by nature haters of God, His law, and His word. And if somebody thinks they're just broken, they're never going to see their need for a new nature. This is what Jesus has been doing in the Sermon on the Mount, is to have these people realize we can't do this. The requirements are too high. We need a new nature. This is what regeneration is. But first, let's look at what regeneration is not. Regeneration is not being spiritual. We hear people say, well, I'm spiritual, just not religious. I'm a spiritual kind of person. That's not regeneration. Regeneration is not a mere change in the judgment from error to truth, where through some sort of apologetic arguments, we come to realize that, yeah, this is not right, it's irrational, this makes more sense, so we'll believe that. It's not a change from atheism to deism. Big deal, the demons believe in God. The devil can quote the Bible. It's not a change from false religion to some form of Christianity. Regeneration is not a rededication. It's not an ecstatic, emotional, mystical experience. I've talked to people who say, oh, I had this experience. It was just so real. But then they live the next 20 years like an unregenerate person. That had to be salvation. Regeneration is not following some popular preacher. People in the Old Testament did this, especially with Ezekiel. Ezekiel 33. And they come to you as people come and sit before you as my people and hear your words, but they do not do them. You are to them like a sensual song as one has a beautiful voice. Ezekiel 33:30-33. Being regenerated, regeneration is not just a zeal. Jews had a zeal, but not according to knowledge. It's not morality. It's not just religious activity. It's not humanitarianism. Regeneration does not alter somebody's personality. If they're kind of a shy, quiet person before regeneration, they'll be a shy, quiet person after regeneration. If they're outward, gregarious before regeneration, they'll be outward and gregarious. Paul was a bold persecutor of the church. He was a bold apostle for the gospel. So what is regeneration? Regeneration is a radical, real, and total change and transformation of the whole person, their heart, their mind, their will, their affections, by the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God. The Word of God read or preached. 1 Corinthians 1:21, it's through the foolishness of the message preached that God chose to save those who believe. And regeneration is that which every person who is a true Christian experiences, and by which they're prepared for every good work. 1 Peter 1:23, for you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and abiding Word of God. It's the Holy Spirit working through the Word. It is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. Not a false gospel, but the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation. I don't know how many times I've heard people say somebody can be saved apart from the gospel. I mean, Billy Graham taught this. That people could be saved, go to heaven, even though they never heard the name of Jesus. What? Faith comes from hearing, hearing by the Word of God. How will they hear without a preacher? How will they believe unless they hear? It's the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation. And this change always begins with a sovereign, effectual, irresistible call of God, through which God the Father brings the sinner into fellowship with His Son. Now, a call requires a response, right? It's God who calls, but it's the sinner who has to respond. And this response has to involve the heart, the mind, the will of the one called. But here's the problem. Where do you get the will? Where do you get the heart? Where do you get the mind to respond? Sometimes I've heard the gospel compared to a prison. Everybody's in jail. And Jesus has come along and unlocked everybody's cell door. And it's up to you to get up and walk out. Or it's been compared to a gift. Jesus offers this gift. All you have to do is receive it. The problem is, can a dead man open a cell door? Can a dead man receive a gift? No. You're dead in trespasses and sins. Spiritually dead. No ability whatsoever. How can a person who is dead in trespasses and sins, who is hostile in mind toward God, who has no ability or desire to do the things that are pleasing to Him, answer a call to fellowship with Jesus Christ? Where do we get the will? It is a physical, spiritual, and moral impossibility. Jesus affirmed this when He said in John 6:44, no one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. Or in John 6:65, no one can come to Me unless it has been granted him from the Father. B.B. Warfield, great Princeton theologian of the late 19th century, early 20th, wrote this in his little book, Plan of Salvation. He said it is useless to talk of salvation being for whosoever will in a world of universal won't. Here is the real point of difficulty. How, where can we obtain the will? Let others rejoice in a whosoever will gospel, for the sinner who knows himself to be a sinner and knows what it is to be a sinner, only a God will gospel will suffice. If the gospel is to be committed to the dead wills of sinful men, and there is nothing above and beyond, who then can be saved? I am told to repent if I would be forgiven, but how can I repent? I only do what is wrong because I like it, and I can't stop liking it or like something else better because I'm told to do so, nor even because it is proved that it would be better for me. If I am to be changed, something must lay hold of me and change me. That's regeneration. This is the glory of the gospel of God, of His gospel of sovereign grace. God's call is irresistible. It is effectual because it includes the grace which enables the person called to answer the call and embrace Jesus Christ as offered in the gospel. And if the gospel of Jesus Christ were not one of sovereign, irresistible, and effectual regeneration, if we were not completely passive in regeneration, being the mere objects of God's supernatural work and that alone, then there'd be no gospel to offer. Jesus loves you just the way you are is not the gospel. Jesus died on the cross for your sins is not the gospel. There has to be bad news before there's good news. It's through the law comes the knowledge of sin. This is what Jesus has been doing in the Sermon on the Mount. Here's what you've been taught about the law. Here's the true meaning of the law. You can't do it. Unless God, by His sovereign power and grace, turns our hatred into love, turns our unbelief into faith, we could never answer the gospel in sincere love and saving faith. Again, faith in Jesus Christ is the effect of regeneration, not its cause. We don't believe to be born again. That is a different theology of regeneration. We are born again so that we can believe. And even that faith is a gift of God. Regeneration is the beginning of all other graces which God works in us. They are all the fruit of regeneration. We're not born again by believing and repenting or by conversion, but we repent and believe because we've been born again. Now, in our own experience, it seems like we believed and we were saved. But we don't judge truth by our experience. We judge it by Scripture. And the Bible says you must be born again. There is no greater description for regeneration than new birth, a new creation. You are a new creature. Our thinking about sin, our thinking about the world, about the Bible, about Jesus are new. Our tastes, our values, our priorities, our opinions and desires and will are so new that by all accounts we're a new person. Now for some the new birth is as drastic and dramatic a change in their life as going from pitch dark to full sunlight. For others it's like the gradual dawn of a new day, where there's no discernible difference between when it goes from night from dark to light. But yet, there's a great difference between night and day, and that's obvious. The experience of regeneration may differ from person to person, but the effects and the fruit are all the same because they're all the work of the same Spirit. It is the same God who, as Ephesians 4:24 says, is the same God in whose likeness the new self has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now, this description of new birth is not popular today. In fact, most are hostile to it. Why? Why be so hostile to such glorious news? It's because it doesn't match their description of Christianity. It doesn't match your own experience. And because they've never experienced it, they can't believe anyone else has. That's why when I know of people who preach a carnal Christian theology, that you can be a Christian, live a life indistinguishable from the rest of the world, I automatically conclude that you don't understand regeneration. And you don't understand it because you never experienced it. And so those who have are labeled strange, narrow-minded, arrogant, intolerant, mean-spirited, or they're just told, wow, you're this higher level of Christian. You know 10 Bible verses. Wow, you're super spiritual. Instead of realizing that should be normal for every Christian. See, this change is a radical, permanent change because it is a sovereign, recreative act of God Almighty. If any man is in Christ, he is what? A new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Now, there are two Greek words that are translated new. One means new in the sense of new and improved, renovated, repaired. The other means new in the sense of brand new, a new existence, an existence that did not exist before. This is the second meaning that is used in 2 Corinthians 5:17 to describe the person who is in Christ. They are not the old man cleaned up, repaired, and renovated. They are not the broken man fixed. They are the dead man raised to newness of life. They are a totally new and different person than they were before regeneration. They have a new nature that they did not have before. Yes, they still have the old nature, and the flesh wars against the spirit, the old wars against the new. But they have a new one that is opposed to the old. They have a new principle of spiritual life with new values, new thinking, new views of sin, of the world, of Jesus Christ, new motivations, new priorities, new desires, a new love for the Word of God and for the law of God. That's part of regeneration. That's the new covenant. I will write the law of God on their heart. It's an indwelling principle of life. This is a real change because it's a sovereign, recreative act of God Almighty. And the words the Bible uses to describe this are so clear. The Holy Spirit uses words, similes, and ideas to represent this work of sovereign grace so as to leave no excuse for missing the significance of their meaning. Galatians 6:15, this change is called a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, a new creature. Ephesians 4:24, it's the new self. 1 Peter 1:23, born again. And then their unregenerate life is called their former manner of life, Ephesians 4:22. Their old lusts are their former lusts, 1 Peter 1:14. All of this speaks of a change that is real, not just theoretical, imaginary, or temporary thing. And the reality of this change is to be seen in the consistency, the effects on those in which it has been created. 2 Peter 1:11. They are those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, They are all being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, 2 Corinthians 3:18. 3,000 people with different backgrounds, different languages, were all affected by the same Spirit through the same message on the day of Pentecost. If this change were a mere emotional whim, could the same whim hit all 3,000 people at the same time? They were all devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. That is, they had a new love and a devotion for the Word of God. Could all that just be a whim? Like newborn babes, they all long for the pure milk of the Word. See, this is the effect on all who've truly tasted the kindness of the Lord. All this demonstrates that the new birth is real. Is a radical change, not just a passing phase, not an emotional high, not just some mystical experience that leaves a person substantially unchanged from what they were before. It changes us from the inside out. It's not only a real change, it's a total change. No part is left unchanged. Our heart, our mind, our will, our affections, everything is changed and transformed. Not all at once. That's the process of sanctification. But it begins the change there. It begins the process of sanctification. Colossians 3:10. Put on the new self who is being renewed habitually, continuously, constantly, present tense, to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. See, Romans 12:2. Don't let your mind be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Or 2 Corinthians Chapter 3, verse 18, Now we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, continuously, constantly. And as a result, we're strangers and aliens. We just don't fit in anymore. You're not even going to fit into the most of professing Christianity today. See, this is biblical Christianity. And it's as true now as Jesus said when he first said it. You must be born again. Especially if we're to be as perfect as he is perfect, because we need a righteousness that's not of our own. A righteousness that's not derived from the law, but a righteousness that is by faith in Jesus Christ. Faith that's a gift of God. It's the fruit of regeneration. Only God can give a new birth. But we're also told that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And that Jesus said, all those who come to Him, He will by no means cast out. The offer is for all. Jesus said, many are called, few are chosen. Pray that we are all among the few. Father, we praise and thank you for your gift of sovereign grace in Jesus Christ, that while we were yet sinners, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, hostile to you, you sent your Son. You sent Him to live the life that we could not live, to pay the punishment of sin that we could not pay, so that through faith in Him, we might have faith in His perfect righteousness, we may be justified before you. justified by faith. Faith that is a gift. Lord, you have other gifts to give us as well. You have our spiritual gifts. You have the gift of suffering for your name. As you told us, that it is a grace gift, not only to believe, but to suffer for your sake. You've told us how the apostles went out rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for your sake. Lord, we know that we are entering a time, and all indications point of entering a time, when we will probably be experiencing great persecution against the truth, true Christians anyway. We'll be called hate speech, a threat to society, that we cause people to feel unsafe. But Lord, there is no place that a sinner should feel more unsafe than under your wrath, and would cause them to flee to you from the wrath to come. So Father, we pray that you would again allow us to reach others with your truth, and that you would cause us to walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling, to live for you and to be as Jesus commanded, to be perfect just as you are perfect. And we can only do that when we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.